Well, good morning, Summit Church. It has been a great week here at the Summit Church because this is the week, which was the week that we hosted around 200 of our church planters and their families from all over North America and one from Asia and the Caribbean to encourage them and refresh them. And y'all, what a reminder it is. It has been for me to, for us to keep pressing toward that planting 1,000 churches in our generation goal that we have. Currently we are at about 550 of that 1,000 churches, which is great news. And this is not the Masters, okay? You don't need to politely clap. If we're going to clap about something, let me do that again. We're at about 550 of our 1,000 churches, which is amazing. About 80 of those are what we call domestic churches, which is mostly in the United States and Canada and a couple of them overseas that I won't go and explain why we count them that way. But the other 470 are more international with one of our missionary teams going out. Our North American church planting team has informed me that they no longer want us to include the international church plants in the 1,000 goal anymore. They want to accomplish that goal all by themselves and believe by God's grace you're going to do that. And they want us to count that international one in another goal, which we are going to start doing. Summit, did you know, get this, I found out this week that this Easter, our Summit collaborative churches just here in North America had a combined attendance of over 50,000 people that were there hearing the gospel. Isn't that amazing? And over the last 12 months, our collaborative churches have baptized more than 2,000 together. And this might be my favorite right here, is that the majority of our plants, church plants, have now started planting other churches. In fact, we have 20 to 25 what we call grandbaby churches that have launched or are in the pipeline to launch this year. I've made jokes about getting old, or actually some of you have made jokes about me getting old, but if old means that I get to see grandbaby churches flourish, then I'm going to be a happy, happy old grandparent, and I will take the joy of any age, any day. Amen? Would you join me in thanking God for how he has moved through our Summit Collaborative Churches? And so at all of our campuses, if you have your Bibles, I want you to take them and open them one final time to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, specifically John 14. John 14. I had a friend who was a pretty good track athlete in high school. He finished in the top three of every event he ever ran, except for one event where he came in dead last. Physically, he said he was ready for that race, probably the best athlete, he said in his humble but accurate opinion of the bunch. Mentally, he said he was ready also. It was an away meet. Of course, he'd never run before. He said the whole bus ride there, he had his headphones on, getting his game face on, which, by the way, in those days, that meant a Sony Walkman with a mixtape that your girlfriend had made for you the night before. He kept those headphones on the entire ride up there. He kept them on when they got off the bus. He kept those headphones on when they were going through the entire warm-up. He said, I remember at one point during the warm-up, my coach was up talking to all of us, and I remember him getting really animated about something and pointing and gesticulating with his arms, but I figured it wasn't that important. I mean, it's cross-country. You basically just run a 5K, right? What's there to talk about? He said, well, the race started, and I shot ahead. It was shaping up to be my best race yet. By the halfway mark, he said, I was a couple hundred meters ahead of the entire field. At that point, the course started its last 1K leg down this little trail through a section of the woods. Well, feeling really good with only 1 kilometer to go now, and now out of sight from the second place runner, he said, suddenly in the middle of these woods, I came to a fork in the trail. One direction, he said, had a blue arrow. The other had a yellow arrow, and he had no idea which way to go. And then he realized what his coach must have been so excited about and waving about so wildly back there. But here was his dilemma now. If he waited for the next runner to catch up to him to see which way to go, he would squander his amazing lead. But if he guessed and chose the wrong road, well, you can probably figure out how that's going to turn out. He did not want to squander his lead, and so he chose the path that looked and felt right to him, and he took off with undaunted high school confidence. He said, but tragically, it did not lead me down the last kilometer to victory. Instead, it put me on a separate 7K loop through the woods. Back and forth, he said, around a lake. When I finally got back to the finish line, the stadium was completely empty. All the fans were gone. My coach was the only person standing out on the field. He said, I ran right by him. I didn't even make eye contact. I climbed up onto the bus. Our bus was the only vehicle left in the parking lot. The whole team was already on the bus. I spoke to no one. I made eye contact with no one. I made my way back to my seat and put back on my headphones. There's nothing worse than feeling lost, except perhaps the sneaking feeling that you're on the wrong path. We are on our last week of our study through the seven I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John seven times, that Jesus takes for himself the loftiest name of God in the Old Testament, I am. A name that Jewish people would not even write out in its fullness. I am Yahweh in Hebrew or Jehovah in Latin. And then Jesus connects that glorious name to one of our greatest points of brokenness and need. When you think about the transcendence of God, you don't get more transcendent than the name I am. When you think about his closeness, his intimacy, you don't think about anything more intimate than our brokenness and need. And here Jesus takes I am and he connects it to our points of brokenness. Today, we're gonna come to the last one of those I am statements, one that connects to all of us. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me set the context before we dive into what Jesus is saying here. It was the night before Jesus died. Jesus has gathered his disciples together with him in the upper room one last time to eat and drink with them and to share instructions with them about what is to come. He speaks urgently and passionately about what's going to happen when he goes away. And the more he talks this way about going away, the more confused and frightened the disciples become. And they're like, going away? What are you talking about? And they're not articulating it yet, but they're wondering, have we made a mistake? Is Jesus about to abandon us? Is he not going to deliver us after all? Has he been the one wrong one to follow? Jesus, sensing this, says to them, John 14:1, look there in your Bible if you have it, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, you see, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you? Of course not. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way if we don't know the place you're going? Thomas assumes Jesus is referring to some fortress of solitude that he's building in the woods somewhere from which he can launch his kingdom in the future. So Thomas is looking for actual physical instructions on how to get to a place. Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Thomas is looking for is a map. He's looking for a set of directions or instructions that ensures that he's going to be taken care of. What Jesus offers to him instead is relationship. Philip, another one of the disciples, responds, watch this, it's almost an identical question. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. What Philip wants is some kind of intellectual certainty. Thomas wanted a map. Philip wants intellectual certainty. Let us see ultimate reality, Jesus. Let us get our minds fully around theological mysteries. Let us see the Father, and that will be enough for us. Then we'll know everything's gonna be okay. Then we will feel confident about whatever is to come. Jesus responds again, not by giving to Philip that vision, but he responds again with relationship. Whoever seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. The longer you go in the Christian life, the more you realize that from start to finish, this whole thing is about a relationship with Jesus. Christianity is not primarily a set of instructions about a better way to live, nor is it even a comprehensive set of answers to all of life's mysteries. Christianity is a relationship with a person who has all those things in himself. Knowing him is the way to those things, which is what makes the imagery that Jesus employs here in John 14 so significant. You might not immediately have picked up on it, but Jesus was using overtly marital language in those verses, and they all would have recognized that. Let me tell you a few things about Jewish marriages that you may not know. First, we often wrongly assume that all marriages back then were arranged, as in the parents just decided who you were gonna marry, and that was that. But that really wasn't the case. Here's how it usually went down. A boy and girl notice each other. Hebrew boy, Hebrew girl notice each other. She catches his eye. He likes the way she smashes grapes or whatever. And he feels like she is sending groovy vibes back his way. They exchange a few flirty glances. They have some good conversations. So the boy talks to his dad. And if his dad approves, then his dad approaches the girl's dad. And if the girl's dad also agrees that this is a good pairing, then the girl's dad throws a big party inviting the groom's family and a bunch of their friends. At this party, the groom-to-be, the hopeful groom-to-be, offers the bride-to-be a cup of wine. Now, at this point, she's got a legitimate choice. If she takes the cup of wine and she drinks it, that means yes, and then the party really begins. But if she declines, then the party gets awkward, right? The band starts to play Taylor Swift breakup song, shake it off, you know? We are never, ever getting back together, or I knew you were trouble when you walked in, one of those, and everybody just moseys home. Now, here's the important part. If she said yes, then after the party is over, the young man returned to his family home. It was called an insula in Hebrew, an insula, and he began construction, listen, on a new wing in that home or a new set of rooms. He's attaching this to the family house that he and his future bride will live in. You see, in those days, families lived on these big compounds. Family property was their most valuable asset. It was handed down from generation to generation, and each new generation would just add on a new set of rooms onto the family insula so they would all live in that one complex together. And some of you are thinking, that sounds awesome. Others of you are thinking, that sounds like a nightmare. I'm sure they had both emotions back then also. Well, when the groom-to-be was finished with construction of his rooms, he would return to pick up his bride. But here was the thing. Only the groom's father could determine when the rooms were sufficiently completed. I mean, young men back then were not that much different than they are today. And if it were up to him, they'd just slap a few boards together, put a LeBron poster up on the wall, stack a couple of box crates up for tables and call that home. He'd just be so excited to consummate the marriage. So the father of the groom, he determined when the rooms were ready, since ultimately this is gonna be his house too. And he alone gave permission for the young man to go back and get his bride. By the way, how many men do we have in here listening to me who have ever served as the father of the groom? Raise your hand if you've ever been the father of the groom. Back then, the father of the groom was the single most important person in the wedding ceremony, except for the bride and groom themselves. Today in American weddings, he literally does nothing. He just pays for the rehearsal dinner, and after that, he basically just shows up to the ceremony like any other guest, gets a seat on the second row, smiles and waves like he's the Queen of England. But in those days, he controlled everything. So every day this young man worked on the new rooms, and every night the bride would wait. She didn't know when he was gonna come. He couldn't post pictures of the project on Facebook. He couldn't send her a text message. They couldn't Snapchat or FaceTime. And so as a symbol of her anticipation, she kept a candle lit in the windowsill, hoping that this might be the night that he returned for her. She didn't know when he would come. In fact, he didn't even know when he would come. Again, only the father of the groom would determine when he could come. By the way, it might be dawning on you as I explain this, that this is the same imagery behind some of Jesus's other teachings also. For example, when Jesus said, "Nobody knows the day of my return, not even me, only my Father in heaven knows." He's invoking the same imagery of a wedding. He's not giving you a technical explanation of the nuances of Trinitarian omniscience. Or when Jesus tells the story about the 10 virgins, some of whom kept their candles lit so they were ready when the groom returned, and some of whom didn't, so that when their groom came back, there was no candle in the window because she's out partying with her other friends and he gets his feelings hurt and returns home without her. That's the imagery that Jesus is using. The point here is when Thomas and Philip want to know the how and what of the Christian life, Jesus points to a relationship. And not just a relationship, but a deeply romantic, intimate relationship. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want these things, you know me. So here's our outline for today. Number one, the Christian life from start to finish is a relationship with Jesus. Number two, if you're taking notes, here's gonna be our second point. Knowing him is the way, the truth, and the life. And then number three, claiming he is the only way is not born out of cruelty. It's born out of love. Let's do this one at a time. Number one, the Christian life from start to finish is a relationship with Jesus. The Christian life, as I said, is not primarily advice. Listen, I know you think you know, but you don't. So many of you got this backwards. The Christian life is not primarily advice about a better way to live. It's not about gaining wisdom and understanding on all of life's mysteries. The Christian life is about relationship with a person. And please note, in saying that, I am not downplaying the importance of Christian practices or theology. Following Jesus leads to a set of lifestyle changes or a way. Knowing him involves learning good theology. That's truth. It's just like Pastor Brian said last week. You can know a lot about theology and still die and go to hell. You can tithe. You can memorize verses. You can live with healthy rhythms, take regular Sabbaths, lead small groups, save sex until marriage, and die without a relationship with Jesus. Salvation is not granted because of a score you get on a theology quiz. It's not given because you get a series of gold stars in Christian practices. Salvation is found by knowing and trusting a person. Full stop. One of the things I fear we don't talk about enough, and I appreciate Pastor Brian bringing it up last weekend, is the unsaved church member, the unconverted Christian. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everybody, listen, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, on that day, many, doesn't the word many bother you? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? Y'all, look, these people have the right theology. They know to call Jesus Lord. They understand the deity of Christ. They're earnest about it also. Whenever you repeat something in Greek, like Lord, Lord, that's a literary way of saying that you're passionate about it. These people know when to raise their hands in church. They know when to shout hallelujah. They got experience in ministry. They testified in Jesus' name. They did miracles in Jesus' name. They even cast out demons in Jesus' name. I mean, if you get picked in our church to be on the demon exorcism squad, that means we consider you varsity, just FYI, okay? In other words, these are experienced Christians. But I'm going to declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Summit. That verse sends a tremor of terror down my spine. Why does Jesus turn these earnest churchgoers away from heaven? And all their Christian activity and all their behavior, he never knew them. They knew all about him, but they never really trusted in him. They never had a personal relationship with him. By the way, this passage doesn't have to scare you. It doesn't mean that you have to get yourself in some super spiritual state before you can be sure that you are going to go to heaven. In fact, it means the opposite. Salvation doesn't come from getting yourself into some spiritual state. It comes from leaning on Jesus. That's something a child can do. It comes from trusting in him personally as your savior, as your help, as your guide, as your life. Charles Spurgeon, after preaching on this passage, Matthew 7, he said, oh, but Jesus could never say to me, I never knew you, for he has known me for years as the beggar at his door. I would say to him, never knew me, Lord, never knew me. I depended on you as my forgiveness. I leaned on you when I felt weak. I looked to you when I felt lost. I trusted you to fix what was broken in me. No, he could never say to me, I never knew you, for he will recognize me as one who depended on him for everything. So let me just ask those of you sitting in church this weekend, do you actually know Jesus? I know you got your theology and I know you got your Christian practices down, but do you have a relationship with him? And if you do, are you growing in that intimate knowledge of him? You see, just like salvation comes from knowing him, spiritual maturity comes from knowing him more intimately. And I'm saying intimately because I don't mean just knowing more facts about him. I'm talking about knowing him more personally. You see, there are different kinds of knowledge of somebody. When I walk into a crowded room, stuffed with people, I can immediately recognize my wife. It would not matter if I did not know what she was wearing that day or if I did not know how she had styled her hair that morning. I could still pick her out immediately. In fact, if for some reason she had dyed her hair, or even if it were all shaved off, I could still pick her out immediately. I could do it if all I could see were the shadow of her silhouette walking across the room. In fact, if somebody just walked up to me and put their arm around me and stood by me and I could not see them, I'm pretty sure if I would know if it was her or not. After 2.5 decades of closeness to her, I know the feel of her touch. I know what it's like to be in her presence. I know the rhythm and the sound of her breath. In group conversations, I know how she's going to respond before she does. I know what makes her laugh. I know when she's laughing just to humor you, right? What are you laughing at, John Mueller? And I also know when she thinks something's really funny. I know her. But how do I describe those things to you? If I'm trying to tell you how to pick her out of a crowded room, I got to resort to physical characteristics because that's all you can see. But those aren't even the most important ways that I know her. The question is, which one better describes your knowledge of Jesus? Do you know him more in the height, what he's wearing, what color his hair is sense? Or do you know him more in the personal knowledge sense? You may know him theologically, but do you know him personally? What it's like to cling to him in pain and disappointment and confusion? What it's like to trust him when you don't know how to see your way out of a problem? Do you know what it's like to feel him moving in the depths of your soul, comforting, assuring, convicting, and guiding you? This kind of knowledge, Jesus said in John 17, this kind of knowledge is the essence of eternal life. And this kind of personal, intimate knowledge is precisely what many miss in the Christian life. It's why your spiritual life is so dry and cold and dead. I know a lot of seminary students and professional Christians who have a great deal of knowledge about God, but very little knowledge of him. I know because I was one for a while. And this shows up in how little they pray in private. They can get a perfect score on a theology test, but ask them about their prayer life and they'll get really quiet. It shows up in how passionless their heart for worship is, how anxious they are about the future, how dependent they are on the validation of others, or how little of the fruits of the Spirit you see in their lives, even with their vast theological knowledge. They may have PhDs in their theology, but they're still infants in the fruits of the Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, how do I develop this intimacy with Jesus? It doesn't happen all at once, I'll tell you that. Where you get flooded with a wave of warm fuzzies. That's the artificial, cheap way. It takes time and patience and consistent choices to trust him and be like him in the big and small things. And then you start to look back at your life and you see his hand of faithfulness. And you realize where and how he's guided you. You start to realize what his warnings and his convictions were like and how you trusted him. And you see his hand of faithfulness. Do you know him? That's what John 14 is all about. Thomas, it's not about a way. Philip, it's not about truth. It's about me. Knowing him is the way, the truth, and the life. What does that mean? Let's break those down. Way speaks to, obviously, direction. What Thomas asks is a question we all ask at some point. How can I live my life so that it ends up at the right place? How can I live my life? What way can I live my life so that I'll be happy, so that I'll be safe, so that I'll be at peace? And the subtext behind that question is we think that safety, listen, and happiness and success, listen, are found in a place over there that you might get to one day, and Jesus will be a good guide for that. It's the place of career achievement. It's a marital status, getting married, getting remarried. It's a certain level of financial security, but it's not there, Jesus says. Knowing me is the way. I am the place. I have a terrible sense of direction. Veronica says that whatever part of the brain intuitively remembers the direction you just came from never developed in me. I get turned around in very familiar places. It's kind of embarrassing. She says there's a part of my brain that's just never formed. I say, it's because we all have a limited amount of brain circuits to deploy, and I just choose to use any of mine, not to use any of them on mundane things like direction. I devote them to loftier things. That's what I say. Either way, the bottom line is that I live conscious of getting turned around and getting lost. This goes all the way back to when I was a little kid. One of my earliest childhood memories, in fact, is of the first time my dad took me overnight camping in the woods. I think I was 5 years old. So we slept in a tent just out on some hillside out in the woods. And I remember feeling terrified that I was going to wake up and he'd be gone. And I wouldn't know what to do. It was dark and scary in those woods, and I wouldn't have any idea how to get back to the car. My dad says he remembers waking up in the middle of the night, and my little five-year-old hand was on him. So he moved it off. He woke up a few minutes later, and my hand was back. So he moved it off again. And we repeated this little charade again and again until he figured out that my hand was there intentionally. Because he was my safety. He was my guidance. He was my protection. He wasn't there to tell me the way to those things. He was the way. I just wanted to be close to him. The happiness and the contentment that you seek, listen, is not found in some place over there. Not even in heaven. It's found with the I am in this place right now. And of course, in saying that, Jesus is not only talking about the way to happiness in this life, he is talking about the way to heaven itself. Right? That's what he says there in verse 6. That's obviously what's on his mind. I am the way. No one comes to the Father, the dwelling place of the Father, except through me. There's no way to get to the Father, no way to get to heaven other than through him. I know this is quite an unpopular thing to say today. But do you see anything else that can mean? Look at it. Be intellectually honest. Is there any ambiguity in that statement? He's not a way. He is the way. And just in case you didn't understand what that meant, he said, what I mean is you can't get to the Father any other way except through me. He's the one road into heaven. God is not like a mountain where you can take one of many roads to get to the top. By the way, even on a mountain, not all roads lead to the top. Some will lead you right over a cliff. Salvation is the way to God's dwelling place, and it's something only he can provide. The whole point of the Bible is that we couldn't save ourselves by being good enough. God had to provide salvation for us. And so he did that by coming in the person of Jesus to live the life that we should have lived and dying the death we should have died in our place. That is the only way of salvation, because God is the only one who can provide salvation. I remember hearing about a pioneer missionary in Africa who years ago wanted to take the gospel into a remote, completely unreached tribe that was deep in the heart of the jungle. So the problem was there were no known roads into this part of the jungle. So he asked the chief of the village that he lived in if there was a guide who could take him to this village. The chief said, there's only one man alive I know who can do it. And so the chief summoned this large man, came with this huge axe. The man was covered, he said, with all kinds of scars on his face and his arms. And the next day they set off together through the bush. At first they walked along, you know, trails, but as they progressed, the way became increasingly rough and the path all but disappeared. At this point, he took that axe and he was just hacking his way through thick bush. They were climbing over rocky cliffs. Occasionally, the missionary would see a mark of some kind blazed on a tree or something, but absolutely no path. Eventually, the missionary said to the man, are you sure this is the way? And the big man smiled. He said, you see this axe in my hand? You see these scars on my body? I'm from this tribe. And with this axe, this very axe, years ago, I blazed the trail out of my village. No one has ever been to this tribe, and nobody else has ever come out of it. You ask me if I know the way. Before I came, there was no way. I am the way. Jesus is the way because he's the only one from heaven, the only one with the ability to cut down the barrier between man and God, and he did it by dying on a cross. I am the truth. I'm the truth. Knowing Jesus is the way to know truth. Again, what Philip wants is to understand life's mysteries. He wants to see the Father. Jesus said, if you know me, Philip, then you know truth even when you don't understand everything. You know, listen, knowing Jesus takes you into a whole new way of seeing the world. When you know him, everything in the world starts to look different. Many of us, those of you especially that are just investigating Christianity, you live in fear with this sense that you're all alone in the universe. And everywhere you look, you see evidence for that aloneness. But see, when you start to believe in Jesus, you start to see his presence everywhere. Jesus is a new lens for looking at the world. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father, and you've seen the Father's world. Jesus is who we hold on to, and we encounter mysteries that we just can't understand yet. I've told you before, I am a full-time pastor with a PhD in theology, and I still have a litany of unanswered questions. Questions about eternity and divine judgment and the role of suffering in the world and why would God do it this way and not that way. You know, one of the places I find a lot of comfort, John the Baptist had his own questions about Jesus. John, Jesus's cousin, the prophet who had heralded Jesus coming, had been put in prison, Matthew 11, and was awaiting execution. And he wondered, as one would, Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, why aren't you coming to rescue me? So he sends a messenger to Jesus, Matthew 11, saying, hey, Jesus, are you really the one or should we be waiting for somebody else? Yo, this is John the Baptist. The one who, when he was baptizing, saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then when he baptized him, saw heaven open and the Holy Spirit like a dove descend on him, and then heard the voice of the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This John, that one, is now saying, Jesus, are you really the one? He said, why would he doubt after all that? It's because his unanswered questions were so severe. His doubts were so troubling and acute. But even with all he'd seen, he wondered, how could all of this be real? How could Jesus really be in charge and this still be happening? I've been there. Have you been there? Haven't you? Jesus sent back a message saying, yes, John, think about what you've heard from me and think about what you've seen me do. You can trust me, John. What John did is a model for us. John, listen, went personally to Jesus with his doubts and his unanswered questions, and ultimately he put his faith not in a set of answers, but in a person he knew he could trust. I know you got your own unanswered questions. You can't understand why God did or didn't do something. Or if he's a loving God, why is the world in the state it's in? Or maybe it's some apparent Bible contradiction that's troubling you. And you find yourself saying, like John the Baptist, Jesus, are you really the one? Or am I supposed to be waiting for somebody else? Take a cue from John the Baptist and take those questions straight to Jesus. Look deeply into his person, who he is, look at his works, and I think you'll find that you can trust him. You see, contrary to some of our critics, faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's a leap into the arms of a person that we can trust. And that's totally different. Yes, it is a leap. I want to acknowledge that. It is a leap. But it's not a leap into the dark. It is a leap into the arms of Jesus. And by the way, that means for those of you who are still investigating Jesus, and I talk to you almost weekly, listen, I have walked with lots of people down this road. In fact, I walked down it myself. There's only so much assurance about Jesus you can get from the outside looking in. There's a much richer personal assurance that only comes from walking with him. Sometimes as you're investigating his claims, you get to a place where you're like, well, I'm not 100% sure about this, but I'm more convinced that he is who he says he is than I am that this is all a hoax. And here's the thing, at that point, you got to take a leap into his arms with all of your questions and fears. And then you begin to more fully experience that he is real and that he is trustworthy. Because he is the truth. Maybe some of you are there, you're like, I still have all kinds of questions and doubts. I don't think Jesus is a hoax, but what about all these questions and doubts? I'm telling you, come to him. He says, I am the truth. You can trust me. I'm the life. The primary theme of John's gospel is that Jesus brings life to dead things. John ties Jesus to life 40 different times in this gospel. Jesus brings life to dead eyes. He puts breath in dead lungs. You know, some points are best explained through a story. So let me do that here. A few weeks ago, I was sitting backstage in this green room area for a Christian talk show that I was about to do an interview for. And there was another guest back there. We had about 30 minutes before the show started, so I asked him what his name and what his story was. His name was Ronald Olivier, and he had just written a book called 27 Summers. I said, well, tell me about those summers. He said, well, that's how many summers I spent in a maximum security prison in Louisiana. You see, when he was 16 years old, he told me, he gotten caught up dealing crack cocaine, and one day he got into an altercation with some guys who he thought were trying to steal his jacket, his favorite jacket. And in an attempt to get away from them, he jumped onto a bus, and one of them grabbed him by the jacket and pulled him off. And Ronald panicked and pulled a gun out of his pocket, shot the guy twice, and killed him. The guy was unarmed, and because crack cocaine was involved, it was considered to be first-degree murder. In Louisiana, first-degree murder was punishable by the death penalty. So Ronald was convicted at 16 years old and then put into a holding cell to await his sentencing. He said, in that cell, the darkness of that cell, I knew the judge was going to come back with a sentence of death. He was going to make an example out of me. And he told me, he said, there I sat, pronounced guilty, actually guilty, he said, alone in that holding cell. He said, I remember the worst moment of my life, the sound of that door locking and the footsteps of that guard walking down that long, empty hallway alone. He said, I was all alone, and I was so afraid. He said, subconsciously, I kept expecting my mom to somehow show up. She'd always been the one to come and rescue me when I was in trouble, but this time she couldn't come. He said, I sat there in the darkness all alone, awaiting my sentence, my death sentence. He said, it was as if darkness was about to swallow me. And then he said, just out of the blue, like a bolt of lightning, I remembered something my mama had said to me. She said, Ronald, if you ever get into a situation where I can't help you, call on Jesus. He'll help you. He said, and so I did. Trembling, I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I know I haven't paid any attention to you, but if you will keep them from sentencing me to death, I will serve you with whatever is left of the rest of my days. He said that in that moment, they're in that cell. He said, I don't know exactly how to explain this, but suddenly I was surrounded by a presence I've never felt before. A peace and a love like nothing I'd ever experienced. He said, when I was summoned back into the courtroom for my sentencing, I walked back into that courtroom a changed man. He goes, I didn't say a word, but unexplainably, they reduced my charge to second-degree murder, which carried a life sentence instead of death. It was a life sentence without the eligibility of parole, but at least it wasn't a death sentence. He said, I was taken to a maximum security prison in downstate Louisiana. He said, but I went into that maximum security prison a changed man. God had kept up his side of the deal with me, so I was determined to keep up my side of the deal with him. He got involved in a Bible training program, much like the ones that we summit, hosting our prison campuses here, by the way. And eventually, he enrolled in a Bible degree program offered by New Orleans Baptist Seminary and earned his bachelor's degree in New Testament studies. He ended up serving as a kind of pastor there in that prison, leading dozens, if not hundreds, of his fellow prisoners to faith in Christ. 20 years later, the U.S. Supreme Court in the case Miller versus Alabama, argued very famously, by the way, by Brian Stevenson, as told in the book Just Mercy, or maybe some of you have seen the movie based on that book with Michael B. Jordan as Brian Stevenson there. The U.S. Supreme Court found it unconstitutional to give a juvenile a life sentence without parole because it amounted, they said, to cruel and unusual punishment. The court battle lasted for years, but eventually the Justice Initiative prevailed and Ronald was able to be put up for parole. He told me, I'll never forget that day. He said, I was summoned for my parole hearing, the first one in 27 years, something I thought would never happen. He said, when I stepped into that dock, he said, I was ready to make my plea for parole because that was the custom. The prisoner makes their case to the board for why they've been reformed and why they should be considered eligible for parole. He said, but before I could even speak, the judge just raised his hand and said, Mr. Olivier, I've read everything about you already. Held up this big file. He said, how for 27 years you've lived as a changed man. This folder is filled with accounts of good deeds that you have done, story after story of how you have loved and served other prisoners and how every corner of this prison is saturated with the love of Jesus Christ because of you. He said, I don't need to see anything more. I don't even want you to say a word. I declare you to be a free man. He brought the gavel down and that was that. Ronald said, that was the second time I'd been released from bondage. And the second release, where I got released from physical prison, was not nearly as important to me as the first one. The first release happened 27 years prior when I was on my knees alone in a jail cell with just Jesus. And there he said I was released from my sins and set free to live unto God. The second release came because of my good deeds, but the first release, the real release, was granted because of the good deeds of my Savior who lived and died in my place. His gift of life to me was much more important than the judge's gift to me. Y'all listen, I'll be honest, okay? Safe space here. When this guy Ronald, I'm sitting with backstage, first told me that he'd been released from prison after being convicted of murder, I felt myself tense up. I knew I shouldn't feel that way. But I mean, I'm sitting with a murderer. And I thought, is this okay? Is this safe? But as he told me his story, he's got a wife and two kids and a ministry now. I'm telling you, without any volitional cognitive thinking on my part, that sense of fear started to be replaced by one of wonder. And soon all I could think about was that I was sitting in the presence of somebody who had been covered head to toe by the great I Am. I was sitting in the presence of the one speaking here in John 14:6, the one who takes dead things and restores them to life. And I got good news for you. I got good news for you. He can do that for you too. You see, maybe you feel like your life is hopelessly irredeemable. I can assure you it's not. It's like our friend Joby Martin says, if the tomb is empty, anything is possible. But that leads me to the last point, real quick. Number three, claiming he is the only way is not born of cruelty, it's born of love. You know, like I said, there's perhaps nothing more offensive in our generation right now than to say this. In fact, Oprah Winfrey, America's pastor, said once on her TV program, one of the biggest mistakes people make is to believe that there's only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you may call God. Another one of our nation's most popular religious figures, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, is that how I think you pronounce it? I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is any different than spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you, and that's what leads to hatred. But friend, I want you to see that this is exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And contrary to Oprah and to Rabbi Boteach, that is not cruel, it's love. Why? Well, first, and maybe this is the most important thing, you got to understand that Jesus makes this claim, listen, in the context of describing a love relationship. We understand exclusivity in a love relationship, don't we? It's not loving for the groom to let the bride go with any other guy who shows up. The groom wants the bride for himself. They are in love with each other. It's because I love my wife that I say, I'm the only man for you and you're the only woman for me. Friend, Jesus feels that way about us. He wants our affection on him as our Savior. See, the one in heaven I'm going to love most, the one I'm going to adore most, the one I'm going to worship most is the one who saved me. And Jesus says, I am your God and your Father and your Savior. I'm your one divine husband. I want your affection on me. Through the prophet Isaiah, God has said, listen, I love this verse, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. Anytime you see the word Lord capitalized in your Old Testament, it means they're using the name Yahweh. I am Yahweh, that is my name. And my glory, I will not share with anybody else. I am Yahweh, and beside me, there is no Savior. The uniform testimony of the Old Testament is that only God can save. The claim of Jesus in the New Testament is Yahweh, I am that Savior. In fact, you want to know what the name Jesus literally means? Jesus in Hebrew is Yahshua. Yahweh, Shua, saves. His very name means Yahweh, my Savior. So to those who are hungry in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, Yahweh, the bread of life. To those in darkness, he said, Yahweh, the light of the world. To those in need of shelter or refuge, he says, Yahweh, the door. To those feeling the sting of death, he says, Yahweh, the resurrection and the life. To those in need of spiritual vitality or strength, he says, Yahweh, the true vine. And now to all those who want to know God and the way of eternal life itself, he says, Yahweh, the way, the truth, and the life. That means whatever you need, whatever you lack, wherever you feel incomplete or broken or addicted or whatever you're missing in yourself or you didn't get from a parent or you're not getting from a spouse or a boyfriend, Yahweh, the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. And friend, if that's true, it's not cruel. And it's not hateful or bigoted to testify to that. I serve a Savior who died to redeem people. And that includes people like Ronald and people like me and people like you. And I want to tell you about him. We don't control the way of salvation. We just testify to it. I'm not saying that my way is better than yours. Of course not. I couldn't save myself. I don't have a way that I'm giving to you. I'm not recommending something about me to you. I'm saying that Jesus is the only one who could save us both. There's one testimony we must take to our grave, Summit Church. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins, nobody else's. Not Muhammad's, not Buddha's, not Moses's. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel means God with us. God himself did it. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, and only that flood lose all their guilty stain. And with this poor, lisping, stammering tongue, when it lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll still sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Here's a question. Do you know him? Do you know him? And are you telling people about him? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. Simple question. Do you know him? Do you know him? Right now, you can. John 1:12, as many as received him, just received him. To them, he gave the power to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. Receive him. To receive him means you say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I receive you as my Savior. I will follow you as my Lord. Can you say that to him right now? Maybe you are not sure whether or not you know him. Lord Jesus, I receive you. I don't want to be one of those many who you don't know. I invite your person into my life. I receive you. Let me ask this. Who in your life needs to hear this? Who in your life needs to hear this? Let the Holy Spirit right now just bring one name to mind. Just first person pops in your head. Consider whether that's from him. And can you in love say, I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not trying to say I'm better than you. I'm trying to say if Jesus is telling the truth, he's the only way. Would you just pray for that person right now? Now, with the glory of Jesus in your eyes, the love of Jesus in your heart, and the name of that lost person on your mind, I'm going to invite you at all of our campuses to stand. Let's all stand together right now, okay? Our worship teams are coming right now. In just a minute, your campus pastor will tell you that if you pray with me, he'll give you instructions. Tell the person that brought you, come down after the service and talk to one of our prayer team. But right now, what we're going to do is we're going to end this just turning our attention to the glory of Jesus, the great I am, and let's just spend a few moments in his presence.